You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
We're in part four of a series. If you're joining us for the first time, special welcome to you. We're in a series through the book of Colossians. We're at the halfway mark, part four of an eight-part series that we're doing throughout the summer. And it's called Central. And the reason why we chose the word central is simply this, is because the thrust of the book of Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians, is the centrality of Jesus. And so we're going to get stuck into that today. And so if you've got your Bibles here or your smartphones or whatever you use, you can turn to chapter 2 of Colossians, and we're going to read together. And just to give you, again, just to remind you of what's happening, Paul the Apostle is the guy that's writing this letter, and he's writing it from prison. It's one of the last letters that he'll write before he dies. And he's writing to a church that he's never visited, which is quite unusual. A lot of the churches that he wrote letters to, he either planted or was very instrumental in growing. But this is a church that a disciple of his planted. And so he has a tremendous concern for them because he's heard that there's some kind of weird teachings going about that they're beginning to believe that might lead them astray. And so he's writing to them to help them avoid what is called the Colossian heresy. We're not entirely sure what the heresy was, but we know it's a kind of a blend of things, like a little bit of that, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, throw in a bit of Judaism, throw in a bit of mysticism. And so he writes to them. I think this is a timely message for us in this day and age as well, because there's a lot of good things out there. There's a lot of good belief systems out there, philosophies that we might want to adapt and throw into our following Jesus. But let's see what the Paul has to say. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, I'm going to read, and then we'll jump in. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Let's pray quickly. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can continue to worship you by taking your word seriously. Spirit, would you speak to each heart here today? Would you encourage us, convict us? Would you illuminate your truth so that we would leave here challenged and changed in Jesus' name? Now, I want to put up a picture before you, and it's all about how would you know if you have a counterfeit diamond? Now, obviously, in this picture, it's got really big words below them, so you should be able to know. But if those words weren't there, would you be able to distinguish which is the real thing and which is the fake thing? Because the one on the right, the fake, is a few dollars, and the one on the left is a few thousand dollars. Almost night and day in terms of value, but seemingly very similar on first glance. Now, ladies, I think you really would want to know which one you would have on your finger if a gentleman is proposing to you. But interesting enough, some of you might know this, but there's different ways that you can tell if a diamond is real. I'm not an expert on it, but in this particular example, because there's words in the back, if you can see words kind of more clearly, like the one on the right, you can see it slightly more clearly, that's a sign that it's fake. And the reason why is true diamonds refract light and bend light very sharply, and so it would make it very difficult and blurry. So that's one of the ways. But if you didn't know that, if you just walked into a jeweler's store or someone came to you on the side of the road and said, "Here you go," how would you know? How would you distinguish? And, you know, that's diamond. You know, we could apply it to watches or, you know, there's one time I was in the Philippines. Anyone been to the Philippines before? Yeah. And I was in one of the islands there enjoying some time. And the guy comes up to me and says, do you want some Ray-Bans for $5? I'm like, whoa, $5. But I was with a local and he said, no, let's have a look. And you look closely, it was not Ray-Bans, it was Ray-Bans. So how would you know that you have the real deal? They had the real thing. And, if we take it a little step further and get a little more serious there, how many of us in life are believing counterfeit philosophies or counterfeit gospels? And this is essentially what Paul's really concerned for the Colossian church. And so he writes them, and he does something amazing for them. He helps them cut through the counterfeit, cut through whatever teaching was circulating that was leading them astray. He helps them to discern what is the real thing and highlights the real thing so that it becomes more clear what isn't the real thing. And I believe he does this in three ways. But firstly, he states the problem. In verse 8, it said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, let me just qualify. He's not blanketing and condemning philosophy per se in general. But what he's saying this philosophy, this particular philosophy that's being taught or that's circulating in your midst, it's fundamentally anti-Christ. It's fundamentally anti the gospel, and so therefore it must be rejected. That word "captive" is also interesting. It has the idea of to take control of, or to take to lead away as a spoil of war. And so do not underestimate the power of ideas. Ideas can take us captive. Ideas can lead us astray. Ideas can plunder us if we're believing the wrong things. And you say, well, I don't want that. Good, none of us would want that. But then how do we know what is the right thing to believe? And in essence, what Paul is saying is don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for anything other than Jesus, the real thing. And so here's the remedy that I believe in this passage he gives. He does three things. He tells the Colossians who Jesus is. He puts Jesus back front and center. And again, you know, that's why we call it central. It's why throughout these, we're putting Jesus at the center. And he's going to remind them of who Jesus is. The second thing he's going to do is he's going to tell them and remind them of what Jesus has done. And in light of that, and in light of those two, he's going to then instruct them how to live. Fast forward 2,000 years in Innes Town Hall on a beautiful sunny day in Toronto. These same things apply. How are we going to navigate the plethora of philosophies, the ideas out there, the seemingly really good ones? How are we going to be able to distinguish between right and wrong, truth and counterfeit? Well, I would submit to you that these same three things are essential for us today. So don't hear a message that was only relevant for 2,000 years ago to people that you've never met, but hear a message that is still relevant to us in modern 21st century Toronto living. So let's start and let's go through this quickly. Who Jesus is. In verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. The Lord is probably one of the favorite New Testament titles of Jesus. And that word Lord is the word kurios in the Greek, and it really means owner, ruler, master, a sir, exercising absolute rights. That's who Jesus is. It's important that you know what kind of Jesus you're receiving, because in the way that you receive Jesus is the way that you're going to respond and live out your life in. For example, many people who don't believe, or you know, not followers of Jesus like we would say followers of Jesus, but many people appreciate Jesus as a great teacher, which he is, hands down. He's a great teacher. A lot of other religions acknowledge him as a great teacher. But if he's just a teacher, then I can take some of his teachings and his amazing wisdom and the things that I like, but I can add other teachings to that and sort of blend it. You know, other people think, say that he was a fantastic moral example. If we could only live more like Jesus, if we could do that turn the other cheek stuff, that would be amazing. We wouldn't have all the wars and that kind of thing. And again, it would be awesome if people followed Jesus' moral example of how he lived and how he just modeled love to people. But if he's just a moral example to us, he becomes one of many, and so on and so forth. And Paul reminds them and reminds us that Jesus is the Lord. He is ultimate. He has the ultimate authority. It goes on further in verses 9 and 10. It says, for in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells. I have two little kids. I've got a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old, and it's really fascinating to try and teach them the Bible and teach them the gospel. And if you're parents of little kids, you'll know some of the pain, some of the joy that can be of trying to explain things like the Trinity to your 5-year-old mind. And so oftentimes, and just in their world, they're trying to figure God out. And so what's God like? What color skin does he have, Dad? And, like, what does he look like? And it's like, well, it's hard. It's, well, God's not really like us in the sense he's spirit. And it becomes really challenging. Pray for us. Pray for all the parents in this midst. It's an awesome job we have. But in essence, Bible tells us that Jesus is the fullness of deity. In other words, Jesus is God. And that's where the conversation probably gets quiet with people that you meet. Up until the point of, he was a great teacher, he was a great teacher, he was a prophet. You know, Islam recognizes him as a major, major prophet. He is a God. Hinduism recognizes Jesus as a God. But when we say, well, he is the God, the only God, the conversation gets quiet. And maybe it offends people. So that's so exclusive. Why is he so exclusive? And the reason is because the Bible declares him to be, Jesus himself declared him to be. And so either he was lying or he's speaking the truth. And we believe that he's speaking the truth. It says the fullness of God lives in Jesus. So I don't know what God looks like, but I can show you what he acts like and thinks like and how he'd behave. Look at the life of Jesus. That's what God's like. And this is what I find fascinating, is that a lot of people are appealed by the life of Jesus. Think about this. When you're engaging people, we think like we're in this day and age, everyone's hostile to Christianity. Not so much. I think they're hostile to the church, oftentimes for good reason. But they're fascinated by Jesus because he was so different. He reached out to the unreachables. He went to the people who are untouched. He turned upside down the social order. The people that are important, he ignored and went after the people that were on the outskirts and drew them in. And that's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God that God is like. And so Paul reminds us again that Jesus is not one of many divine beings. He is the divine being. And that verse goes on to say, who is the head of all rule and authority. He's supreme. Now, in the Colossian context, there was a strong presence of the occult and magic and the demonic. And oftentimes you can live in fear of that. If any of you have come from dark places or dark spots on the earth, ever you've experienced some of the supernatural, the evil side of the things, it can be a scary thing, can be a fearful thing. But Paul reminds them that Jesus is head over all rule and authority. He is Lord over lords. He is president over presidents. He is king over kings. He is the supreme being. And so who Jesus is then must remain central to our faith. Who Jesus is must remain central to our faith. The second thing is he reminds them what Jesus has done. Interesting what he does here. He does four things here. He uses two metaphors of circumcision and baptism, and then he uses two word pictures of debt and disarmament. I want to quickly go through that. And so in verse 13 it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Now, believe me, it might sound weird. If you're not new to church or you're new and you're exploring Christianity, fantastic, great place to be, you might think this is the weirdest thing to be speaking about circumcision on a Sunday morning. And you would be right. But perhaps knowing a bit of the context and the history of the importance of that. And so here's a crash course. For some reason, God decided that circumcision was going to be the sign and symbol of his covenant with his people. And it started with a guy called Abraham. And so it was going to be a sign and symbol that he was going to walk with his people. And so the nation of Israel that was supposed to carry God's special grace in order to be a blessing to the world, it was always going to be to the nations. It wasn't just exclusive for the nation of Israel, but the sign of them, it would separate them, said that they're different, that their walk with God, unlike the other nations and peoples around them, was the symbol and sign of circumcision. Now, praise the Lord, since Jesus, we no longer have to go through a physical circumcision. All the men sigh a big sigh of relief. But circumcision, but God always knew it was, it's never about the externals with God, primarily. It's always about the internals. And even in, and I'll show you this, even way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And so, symbolically, it tells us that Jesus, when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus, he does a spiritual circumcision of our hearts. He cuts off the sinful nature that is powerful over us, that really we can't help do what we do. You know, people who don't know Christ, it's just natural for them to sin. And we shouldn't say stop that. You were like that before you met Jesus. But now that we've met Jesus, what it says is we've put off the flesh. We've put off that part of us that wants to be in rebellion to God. We've put off that part of it. It no longer has the power in our lives. Now, true, it still needs to be fought off. But it no longer wields the power. You and I can live a life pleasing to God because of what Jesus has done. He has cut off the old nature and its rebellious power over us. And so he's reminding them of that. He's reminding them of these things. Now, the second thing, he talks about baptism. Baptism is another picture, another metaphor that we use of what Jesus has done. That he's baptized us. And so, again, symbolically, when we place our faith in Christ, just as Jesus carried the weight of our sin on the cross, died, and then 3 days later rose again, we go through a similar thing. The Bible tells us that our condition outside of Christ, the Bible, okay, if you get mad at this, just take it up with the Bible and the author, not me. The Bible tells us that your condition outside of Christ is that you're dead. It tells me that I'm dead. Outside of Christ, I'm dead. Jesus has no interest in making bad people good. He has every interest in making dead people alive. And so what he does, when we put our place of faith in him, we are raised to new life. And the confidence, and I say, well, I don't feel like that. But the confidence that you can have is because if he rose from the grave, it says because he rose from the grave, he's now done it in you. Resurrection power has come to you. You're alive. You're a new person in and through Jesus Christ. And so baptism then symbolically represents us identifying with what Jesus has done on our behalf through his death and resurrection. And we die to the power of sin and we die to the power of Satan, but we're not removed from the presence of either sin or Satan. So again, we live in a fallen world. Again, there still needs to be some fighting off those things that want to drag us back. But fundamentally, you as a Christian are different. You're fundamentally changed from the inside out. You were once dead. The Bible declares that you are alive. You are alive and will live forevermore. And in the last two things, he talks about debt and disarm. He cancels our debt and disarms our accuser. In verse 15, it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. But before, it talks about this record of debt. Now, it's a great picture. I love the way that he uses pictures and analogies, and maybe this helps you. The record of debt was something that actually happened in the ancient Greek or Roman world where you had, if you owed someone or owed debt, there would be a record of debt, a literal record of debt. And so he's using this analogy to say, well, actually, all every single one of us, in light of God, there's a record of debt. There's a record of transgressions, record of things that we've done wrong that in the sight of a holy God doesn't go away. There is a debt that needs to be paid. And I want you to dwell there a little bit. I know this is not a popular message in this day and age, but you're worse than you think. It's an encouraging message, isn't it? Some of you are very well aware of your record of debt. Some of you are very well aware of your record of debt. And others of you are like, well, I'm bad, but not that bad. You know, I'm not like my neighbor or my classmate or my mom or dad or my family. No, we're all worse than we actually really think. And why I say you need to get there, you need to stay, you need to realize how bad you are, because to the extent that you embrace the record of debt that was so overwhelming that you could never pay off, is to the extent of how amazing his grace is now that he took that debt and nailed it to the cross. Paid your debt. So you want to minimize your debt? Go ahead. You're just going to minimize what God in Christ has done for you. It's interesting. We were talking about this this week, Bert and I, and But remind me that the Apostle Paul, again, the guy who's writing this, who wrote half of the New Testament, is probably second to Jesus, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. It was interesting, at the end of his life, he said something like this: I am the chief of all sinners. The end of his life. Interesting. Interesting that it came at the end of his life. Why did it come at the end of his life? Because I think he got it. I think he got it. I think he realized, I'm the chief of all sinners. There is no shame. I don't have to cover up and pretend I'm something. I'm the chief of all sinners because God is a good God. And he has forgiven me so much. And this is the guy who was a modern day equivalent of an ISIS leader. He was persecuting, beheading, and killing Christians before he met Jesus. So own your stuff. Own your junk. Own it. Own your debt. Embellish it. It goes on. And when I think it stops, it probably goes on further. And God, you took all that debt, all that massive, there was lots of my, you know, lots of pages in my record. And the picture is that he nailed it to the cross. Physically, when his son was nailed to the cross, that record of debt was put on him. I should have been there, but he took it for me. He took it for you. He took it for every person in this world. So go ahead. Know that you're worse than you think, but remember that he is better and more good than we realize. And that he has paid and canceled our debt. And then lastly, it tells us he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. The word devil means accuser or slanderer, and it's really descriptive of what he does. And what the devil loves to do is he loves to go before God and you, and he waves that record of debt in your face and hangs it over your head. And again, outside of Christ, there's some merit to that. But if you're in Christ, if you place your faith in Christ, the Bible says that he's been disarmed. The accuser no longer stands accusing us, can no longer stand accusing us before God. Certainly from God's perspective, there's no merit to that. Why? Because your debt has been paid by Jesus. But he's so clever, isn't he? The devil, he's so clever. He waves it over your head. Even as a Christian, I know some of you woke up today, oh, no, I'm so bad, there's a record of debt. But not in Christ. In Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are righteous. In Christ we are made alive. Believe that. If you've done something wrong, forgive, confess, repent, sin, move on. But know that he paid for your debt, not past, present, and future. There's records of debts of stuff that you haven't even dreamed of that you might do. But he took all that and he nailed it to the cross. It doesn't give us license to sin. If anything, it makes us want to live the way that he would want us to live. And I love that. It says he put them to open shame. This is a military example. What they would do is when they were victorious over an enemy, they would come back and oftentimes they would patrol the captured kings or their gods through the town, the street, and putting them to public shame and triumphant. And this is the picture that God's giving us. That's what he's done. Is, you know, the Friday of Easter, the devil thought he had won, and it looked like he had. He had put to death the Jesus, the Messiah, but 3 days later, he rose from the grave. The greatest thing, he put him into open shame, that to say that there's no way the demonic forces are ever going to thwart or stop the plans of God. And just in the moment where the devil thought he had won, it was his greatest loss. And he triumphed over him in that moment and disarmed him for your and our behalf, that we can live from a place of victory, of freedom, not standing and believing the accusations that he would still want to hang over your head and my head. And so lastly, let's look then, how do we live now? How should we live in light of that? How should you and I live? Well, let's go back to how we started, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's look at those three things: receive, walk in him, and gratitude. Receive. Bless you. It's not good enough for you and I just to believe Jesus. I believe what you're saying about Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe that he's alive. That puts us on the same plane as demons. They believe in Jesus. What needs to happen is we go from belief to receive. That, again, as Bert was saying, that we get pulled into his life, and his life gets pulled into our life. That we believe God with us, God in us, and God through us. So we need to receive him just like the Paul the apostles reminding the Colossians, remember, just as you received him, Christ the Lord, receive him as the Lord, Master. It's a delusion to receive him as Savior, but not as Master. As a Messiah, not as a Master. That we get a new boss. That we get a new leader of our lives. One who will exercise leadership in our lives like you would never dream of. No, we're anti-authority. We don't want anyone to be boss. Words like master and authority, we hate that. And again, for good reason, because we see the abuses of that. We see the abuse of power and privilege every day in our world, reminding us that we live in a fallen world. But the leadership that God wants to exercise, the lordship that God wants to exercise through Jesus in our lives is not that kind. It's not oppressive. It's freedom. But it takes a willingness for us to bow. God's created us with some power and authority. But true freedom is when we take our power and authority and we don't use it to continue to rebel against God. That would be crazy. True freedom comes when we take our limited power and authority and we submit it and bend it to the ultimate power and authority. So you need to receive him. How to live? You need to receive him. And maybe this is all new to you. This is the beginning of Christianity, is we receive Jesus. All your questions will not get answered. You know, I've been walking with Jesus for some time now, and I still have questions that are unanswered. But it's okay that we receive him. And he says, Christianity is a walk that continues as it began. That we need to continue to walk in him, which is the second thing. 9 times in the passage that we wrote, he said something like, in him or with him, in him or with him. That is Christianity. It's not us doing something to please God. It's God doing all for us, and that we walk in him and with him. that our identity is found in Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You know, part of the heresy, part of the empty philosophy that was floating around is that the Colossians had to do some extra things to become extra spiritual, to somehow mature or be filled up. There was lack in their lives. And Paul cuts across that there's no lack. How can there be any lack in your lives when you have Christ himself? You have everything that you need in Jesus. You don't need to do any kind of mystical or weird thing to be kind of achieve maturity. You lack nothing in Christ. So walk in him. And then lastly, I love it. It says abounding in thanksgiving. Gratitude for Jesus, gratitude for the gospel, and in other words, what he's done, is a tremendous antidote for your soul and my soul. A tremendous antidote for our souls. It's a good antidote to ward off empty philosophies. So get to know Jesus, get to know the gospel, get to know what he's done. We never graduate from that. It just goes deeper and deeper and richer and richer. We never graduate from the gospel. Gospel doesn't just get us into a relationship with Jesus. The gospel gets us into a relationship with Jesus and sustains us in a relationship with Jesus. You neglect the gospel, your relationship with the Lord is going to feel neglected. And so he's saying that, abounding with thanksgiving. And again, to the measure that you recognize how beautiful Jesus and that gospel is, it's to the measure that you're going to be able to dispense that grace that you've received. Minimize your stuff, minimize the grace. You'll minimize the grace that you're able to dispense to people around you who so need the grace that you've received, don't they? And so that's what he's reminding them. Based upon who Jesus is and what he's done, you need to live it out. Live it out, reminding them. You don't graduate to that. Go remember. Remember this gospel. Remember. Remember, as you received Christ Jesus Lord, someone preached that to you. Someone told you about him. Someone told you the good news about his death, his burial, his resurrection. Remember that. As you receive that, walk in him. Walk in it. And as you do that, you're going to get rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. And so the conclusion for us this morning is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done has to be, must be, always central to how you and I will grow spiritually and avoid counterfeit gospels. Let's say that again. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, is central to how you and I are going to grow and his church grows spiritually and avoid counterfeit gospels. Let's pray together. Band, you want to come up? Father, we thank you that you're a God that's not distant or aloof or mad. That you're a God, even in your perfect holiness and righteousness, chosen to step into the sinfulness, depravity, and evil of this world, by sending your Son, Jesus Christ. That you modeled grace to us, that grace came looking for us long before we were thought to look for you. And that even here right now, your grace is still looking for every single one of us here today. And the question is, will we respond? How will we respond? How will we receive you here today? God, I pray for those that might be here, and this might be very unfamiliar for them, but something grips them about Jesus and about what you've done. Maybe we recognize, yeah, I have no problems recognizing my life is full of mistakes, full of wrongdoing, full of transgression, full of sin. Perhaps guilt, perhaps even shame, but we're not quite sure what to do with that. I pray in this moment, God, would you make known, if it hasn't already been known, that you have taken that and nailed it to the cross. That you have covered our sin, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so I pray for those today, God, that they would receive you, Jesus, as Savior, as Lord, and walk in him. God, and I know for many of us, we have done that. We would call ourselves followers of Jesus. But even your grace still pursues us. God, you don't let us who are Christians here off the hook either, God. That you're here today reminding us of the truth of who you are and what you've done. That our confidence is not in our daily walk and if we've done good or had a quiet time or done the things that we know to do. But it's on who you are and what you have done. That's where our confidence must be placed. That's where our trust must be placed. That's where we must look for our salvation and our deliverance. And Lord, I pray that you would help us ward off any counterfeit gospel that would declare otherwise. Jesus, we declare that you are the only Messiah and Master. And so I wonder if he's calling you again to receive him afresh in that life. Perhaps there's areas or an area of your life you know he's not Master. I implore you to surrender to him today. And we will surrender afresh to you today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you disarmed the accuser. Thank you that you took my record of debt, nailed it to the cross. Thank you that I was dead in my sin and the uncircumcision of my flesh, but your word says that you have now raised me up into new life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that that message would continue to prevail even in this great city that you've called us to be living in this day and age. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.